Okay, if we need to use the recovery procedure, let's do so. This time we might be in fellowship. Father, so we thank you for this privilege and opportunity to study your word and for the freedom that you provided for us here. We now ask that God the Holy Spirit, our mentor, enlighten us regarding the message this evening. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We were discussing earlier about one person mentioned who's just joking a little bit, should I buy Bitcoin? Some people say buy Bitcoin. Some people say buy this, buy Litecoin, buy Theta, or buy silver or gold, or buy food. So the same question. When I visited one time, I visited this group in Illinois. It was a Kankakee group. They're in the town is called, or the area is called Kankakee. I think it's a city. And the guy that drove us back to where the bus, where we were going to pick up the bus to go back to Wisconsin, he made a really interesting point. He said, if you have a choice between silver, gold, and food, he said, choose food because you can't eat gold and silver. That's what he said. And we thought that was a lot of common sense there. So anyways, Lamentations 3:44, you have covered yourself with a cloud. That's God the Father has covered himself with a cloud, the one that normally listens to our prayers, so that no prayer can pass through. This is in when you're facing or very close to the fifth cycle adjustment, or you're right there. And that's the way it goes, because the Lord has already decided to destroy the nation with the fifth cycle. Once he's made that decision, you're not going to stop it, usually. We all like this verse, Proverbs 11:21. Assuredly, the evil man will not go unpunished, but the descendants of the righteous will be delivered. Okay, now we're in Revelation. Let me see, we're in the church of Sardis, and that's in Revelation 3 something. Let's move down there. Okay, we're... Let's see here. I think we're on one page 124. Wait, you're right here. Okay, right. Oh, that's 127. Okay, we're not quite there yet. I think I took it out. Okay. Okay, right here. Okay, we're in verse... Well, this is verse first. We've got some information. Let me read this verse. Message to Sardis. And to the messenger, that's future pastors, of the church, the local church in Sardis, write, he who has seven spirits, who has the seven spirits of God, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit, who provided the prototype spiritual life for the humanity of Christ, Isaiah 11:2, and the seven stars. And one passage told us that the Lord has the good pastors in his hand, in his right hand, which means he protects them, communicates these things. I have known your works, namely that you have a reputation that you are alive. That's a reputation. That's a false reputation. But you are dead. But in spite of that reputation, you are dead. To make it smoother, that's why I put that in italics. What are they doing? They're functioning in the cosmic system. Cosmic, or we call it either cosmic or carnal death. For the most part, they know some doctrine, they're learning, but they're kind of not very strong believers. Okay. And to the messenger, now we're just looking at that phrase, is a dative of advantage in the Greek. It is the advantage of a pastor to have a message from God, and it's to the advantage of the congregation to have a pastor with a message. That makes sense. And that's why the pastor is called a messenger. Angelos, one of the terms for a pastor is angelos. You could translate literally an angel if you think the pastor... Even my wife doesn't think I'm an angel. So we translate, we don't say an angel, because that's for the higher beings. But it really means messenger. So the pastor is a messenger. So we went through this, we'll skip this. We went through Isaiah 1 and 2. We've done that already. Okay. Here's where we left off. We did this one paragraph, but that paragraph goes, there's the asterisk. The Lord communicates these things. Now there's a little phrase here, tade lege. So here is he communicates tade, tade things, tade, and these things. It's an expression, just means we translate, he communicates these things. These two Greek words were used originally as the introductory formula for the Greek translation of the decrees of a Persian king. Whenever his herald would go out, he'd say, tade lege. The king decrees these things. And that's it. The Persian kings, at least at first, they had absolute authority. It is used here as an introductory formula to our Lord's estimate of the situation in Sardis. This church has cosmic involvement related to hypocrisy. Now, just to anticipate, we actually have three groups. You might say, I don't know, two groups and one, just a few. Majority are negative. Then there's, so let's say, 70%, they're not really, I'm not sure why they're in that church. This is, and then probably 27% have some interest in Bible doctrine, but they're kind of not doing very well. Because they're being, on the one hand, influenced by the negative people, which is always a possibility when you're around a lot of negative believers. And then they, to some extent, they want doctrine, but not real strong. So they're warned. Then there's going to be a few, just a few, it says, that are really doing well. That's at the end. So majority are nothing but hypocrites. They have a reputation. They see, talk a big fight. They've heard some doctrine, so they can use the words and stuff. They know the Christian vocabulary, and they can talk about some subject, but they're not using the two-power options. So it's a lot of, they're dead, they're not alive. We got a few points here. Okay, the present tense is a descriptive present. See, regarding this word, lege, that's the verb right there, communicates. Now we're going to explain a little bit more about it from the Greek perspective. The present tense is a descriptive present for what is now going on, a false reputation assigned to the church in Sardis. A lot of Christians have a false reputation. They have given a false impression to the world, but their false reputation is about to be exposed by this writing. One, a false reputation for spirituality and maturity is a sign of cosmic involvement related to the function of hypocrisy. See, they're encouraging it. Two, to live by one's reputation with people apart from integrity and virtue is to be a cosmic believer, the most miserable person on planet Earth. Three, the only reputation that counts is the believer's reputation with God, who cannot be deceived. And by the way, we were discussing that also before class. What you want in historical disaster, above anything else, is to have a good relationship with the Lord. You don't want to be on the wrong side of Him, or He might remove you. If you're in apostasy, many believers are removed during economic or military disaster. But the positive believer, no, he'll be protected. You basically, you don't really have to do anything as far as preparation except stay with Bible doctrine. If you do that, you're okay. The Lord's going to take, that's the bottom line, the Lord's going to take care of you. Four, it is impossible to have a good name or reputation with God apart from consistent residence and function inside the divine power system. I was changing. See, here, I take some of the stuff and I re-edit it and do this and I add my own stuff and I jingle. And I sometimes when I borrow some of this stuff, it says divine dynasphere. Well, that's the old term, which is okay, but I like the 10 problem solving devices, which is a lot more details. Now, if you take the 10 problem solving, I like the term the divine dynasphere. I actually like that term very much. But if you take the 10 problem solving, which we have now, that's the latest. That was his latest development of the spiritual life, and you wrap that around the divine dynasphere, those 10 points, then you got a good name and you got the 10 points. Because originally he had 8, and he explains it differently, because he was always learning. You probably don't know this. A couple of days ago, maybe it was last Sunday, we explained a little bit about, and if we have time also tonight, about the substitutionary spiritual death. Do you realize the colonel did not figure that out until 1986? And that's when he finally realized it. And that's when he finally realized he was even translating this one verse wrong. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He thought it was Holy Spirit. God the Father was forsaking and Holy Spirit. I hate to repeat that, but he actually, up to that point, then he finally realized, and then he really developed it. He did that in 1986, when he started in 1950, right? So that's like 36, 35 years after his ministry started. So it took him a long time to understand some of these things. So if we have time, we're going to go over that again. I added some things, but I just want to let you know that if we go over it a few times and you understand it very well, you'll be about the only ones in the world. Almost no one understands substitutionary spiritual death. And no major seminary. Almost no professor of theology understands it. So don't take it, okay. Don't have that attitude, because we're actually privileged to understand that. It's almost like an honor. And then for 1,500 years, it was buried. You can't find any information like that. Because my pastor did a thorough study, tried to find, or maybe some theologian mentioned it, nothing for 1,500 years. So I hope you appreciate it. So if we have time tonight, we'll go over it again. It is impossible to have a good name or reputation, well, I think we did that, apart from consistent residence and function in the divine power system. And that includes consistent perception of Bible doctrine. See, what I'm good at, I stick with the Colonel's ministry. I figure there's no one like the Colonel. He's the pioneer. There's always pioneers about every 1,500 years, and you cannot compete with those pioneers. But what I do is I've listened to his entire ministry from beginning to end, and I take, if he's teaching something here, 10 years into his ministry, 20 years into his ministry, and then I know he's teaching it different over here at the end. So I apply the new knowledge to this, because I've, and his terms and everything. So I've got a really broad, I understand. I've listened enough to this pioneer that I can do that. So I always give you the latest. 5. I mean, you might have thought I was a pioneer, but I'm not. There's one Moses, one Paul, and people like R.B. Thame Jr., and you cannot compete with those people. And the only thing you can do is, it took him his whole life to learn some of these things. I can teach it right away, because I heard it, and I understand it. That's the advantage that we have. So I just remind you again, even the Colonel, R.B. Thame, did not understand substitutionary spiritual death until 1986, during this Ephesians series, when he was teaching the Ephesians series. About 300 some lessons into the series, he finally realized he didn't understand the work of the cross. Can you imagine? It's kind of a, and he never apologized, he just goes on and teaches it. That's the way the Colonel always operated. And even John Wayne said, only a weak man apologizes. Just don't do it again. That's all. If you make a mistake, just don't do it again. Always, some people are always apologizing. Okay, number 5. The majority of the believers of Sardis involved in the cosmic system talked a good fight, which means they have been exposed to excellent doctrinal teaching at some point in their spiritual life, but there was no application, or they had gotten away from it, because they were at this point when the critique is given, they were failing. They were not alive. They were dead. They had a reputation of being alive, but they're not. They're dead. Spiritually dead. That means dead means carnal. They're in carnality. Going through the stages of reversionism. It doesn't mean they're physically dead. It doesn't mean they were sexually dead. It just means they were, from the standpoint of carnality, dead. They weren't, in other words, they weren't functioning on the two power options. There's a lot of Christians that keep learning doctrine, but they deny it. That's what the scripture tells us, but they deny its power. In Korea, now there are some great Christians in Korea, but there's also a lot of them going to these churches. Boy, they study a lot more than we do, but they deny its power. They really don't understand the spiritual life, and they're really not going anyplace. Some are and some aren't. Point six, to talk a good fight, the believer only needs to know the doctrinal vocabulary. But to fight a good fight, as per 2 Timothy 4, 7, and 8, and Paul said he fought a good fight, the believer must be consistent in the functioning under the two power options. And really, it's not that hard. And it really pays big dividends. It is easy for the this is 7, it is easy for the cosmic believer to talk a good fight, but it's impossible for him to fight a good fight. Talking a good fight is exposure to doctrine, while living in the cosmic system, growing in arrogance, and functioning under the principle of hypocrisy. I've been around Christians that talked a good fight. Not anybody from Braggart Church, but in other countries. I ran into some. But they didn't understand the spiritual life. Fighting a good fight is learning doctrine, living the divine power system, growing in grace, applying doctrine to experience. You got to learn and you got to apply, right? 8. The believer who talks a good fight makes bad decisions. We're talking about he talks only. He is spiritually and mentally lazy and negative toward doctrine, but gives the impression of being a spiritual giant. His arrogance is stimulated by approbation from other believers, which only stabilizes and crystallizes his facade of hypocrisy. So he gives the impression, a lot of Christians are suckers for that. Many believers in this church were suffering from carnal death. So let's briefly cover the different deaths mentioned in Scripture. It's very brief. 1. The first and most obvious death is physical death, which is defined as separation of the soul from the body. When the soul leaves the body, you're officially dead. Not when the heart stops. So that's that's just determined by an encephalogram. Encephalogram, I guess. And the other one is the EKG. One is the electrocardiogram. That's the heart. That one, that can be straight line, and still your heart can stop, and you can still be alive. Unless it stops for too long a period. And you know, a lot of people have been buried because they had no pulse. And then when they dug them up later, they found that they tried to get out. They were scratching and scratching and scratching. Their fingernails had grown. They lived for a while in the tomb. 2, the second category of death in the Bible is spiritual death. Probably the least understood, especially when you link it with a cross. Spiritual death is the penalty of sin and is so given as a warning to our original parents in the garden. They were warned in Genesis 2:17 that if they disobeyed God and his prohibition, here's the phrase, dying, spiritual death, they would die physical death. So you've got dying, you will die, he said. Here I just explained, but I think this should be you here, I believe. Dying, you will die. Again, the first one, immediately they died spiritually. How did they die spiritually? They lost their human spirit and they acquired a sin nature. Two things involved. And then later on, they died physically. If they wouldn't have sinned, they'd still be in the garden. It was a day-by-day operation. Adam's original sin is imputed to our genetically formed old sin nature at birth. And so when it says the wages of sin is death in Romans 6:23, it is talking about Adam's sin imputed to each member of mankind at birth. See, we're spiritually dead at birth. That's why it says none are righteous. Because we're all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's at birth. Because a baby receives Adam's imputed sin, so he's a sinner at birth too. So he has Adam's imputed sin imputed to his sin nature. He has a sin nature, and he's spiritually dead at birth. Again, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are born physically alive, and simultaneously we are born spiritually dead. Physical life, how does this? We come out with biological life. God the Father, Colonel finally got a little bit where he wasn't explaining in detail. He finally said human life is imputed to a biological life. At a certain point in his ministry, but earlier he said more exactly, soul life is imputed to biological life, results in human life. There's three stages. Soul life, neshama doesn't mean human life, neshama is soul life. is imputed to biological life, that then, wham, human life. Then you have human life. And that once that connects, you have human life. The soul life by itself is not human life. The soul life, God the Father creates soul life, imputes it to biological life, and then once it's connected, then boom, activates the system, you have human life. And once the soul life leaves, that's the end of human life. Adam's original sin is imputed to our genetically formed old sin at birth. We've covered that. So I said that. Okay, we covered that. And that's found in the last sentence. We said we are born physically alive and simultaneously we are born spiritually dead. That's Romans 5:12. So the same time God's timing is perfect, he creates soul life, neshama, imputes it to biological life, human life. At the same time that human life occurs, at that same nanosecond, because human life, biological life when it emerges from the womb, has the sin nature genetically already. So God, at the exact same nanosecond that you're given human life, God imputes Adam's original sin to the sin nature, and then you're a sinner. The sin nature is genetic. You inherit it genetically, and he imputes Adam's original sin, making you a sinner. You say, that's unfair. No, it's not. And plus, it's very wise. Because now you're covered by the cross. If a baby were not a sinner, it couldn't be, then they couldn't go to heaven. But since the baby is a sinner, if it dies 1 minute later, then the baby did not reject Jesus Christ as Savior, and God makes a decision for that baby. And that baby automatically goes to heaven because it's a sinner. Christ died for sinners. The Catholic Church used to teach that babies were not sinners. It's ridiculous. Not they didn't commit any personal sins, but again, Adam's original sin is imputed to the baby at the very second they acquire human life. And they are sinners. So if they die 1 second later, they go to heaven. Because Jesus Christ died for sinners. So once they become sinners, they're under the insurance policy of the cross. It's called we have our insurance policy called Christus, but this is, we have kind of a Christus insurance policy too, Christ's insurance policy. Yeah. This one is free. Ours costs us so much every month. Whew. So, you're covered. So you shouldn't want to argue against that. Because that way, all these babies that die at 1 second, 1 minute, 10 minutes, you know, an hour later, whatever. The only way you can go to the lake of fire is reject Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, obviously, a baby cannot reject Jesus Christ as Savior. That's why David knew that when his child died from adultery, that he would see that kid in heaven. Because the kid was not old enough when he died. He was roughly a year old. Nobody has the brain is not developed enough. Because it's one thing that develops after birth is the brain. The brain still develops. 3, then there's positional death of the believer in the third category of death in the Bible. Through the baptism of the Holy Spirit as salvation, the believer is identified with Christ in his deaths, namely his substitutionary spiritual death, followed by physical death, burial, and resurrection, as taught in Romans 6:1. Now, we're not explaining this in detail. This is just a quick give you the seven deaths. Then there's carnal death. That's what the majority of the believers in the church at Sardis were in carnal death. Now, they're out of fellowship. They're in carnality, in other words. Carnal death results from the function of the believer's volition converting temptation into sin. 1 Corinthians 3:1 and James 1:15. James 1:15 really explains it. 5, operational death is operating on human power resulting in the production of dead works. This category combines the arrogance of Christian service with the function of human good, taught in Hebrews 6:1 and James 2:26. In James 2:26 it says, it's talking about experiential righteousness. It's not talking about salvation here. Faith without production is dead, non-operative. So again, James is not disagreeing with Paul here. This is talking about experiential righteousness. And Abraham's in the context. See, Abraham proved he had the faith, and he proved that he was a great believer by his willingness to offer Isaac on Mount Moriah. His faith was not dead. It produced works. He became, because of that, he received the title, the friend of God. See, his faith had production. He believed God said, go and offer your son, etc. And he believed because God had previously given him a promise that his descendants would come through Sarah and Isaac, obviously. So Isaac could not die. He knew that. So when he and Isaac went up the mountain, he told his servants, you stay down here, we're going to go up and we will return. Yet he's going to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. That's faith. So his faith had production. See, faith without production is dead. His faith was not, it had production, so it was not dead. It's not talking about salvation. You know, some people take that as, they think it's talking about salvation. This is, in that James 2:26 passage, we're talking about experiential righteousness. You use the faith for Israel, you apply the logistical grace by faith, you're going to have production. So faith without production is dead. It's really no, I mean, but if you apply faith and you apply, again, the grace pipeline, logistical grace, or like Abraham, he applied the doctrine of resurrection. He knew that his son would not get a resurrection body, but he knew there was a doctrine of resurrection, and if there's a doctrine of resurrection, God could resuscitate his son. And that's what he thought. He thought he would actually kill his son, and God would resuscitate his son. Anyways, he had tremendous confidence in the Lord. When the Lord says, offer your son, he's going to do it. He loved the Lord more than his son. That was the test. Then there is sexual death. The inability to... No, a woman is not said to have sexual death. She just passed menopause. But the man, inability to copulate. It is used only in connection with men, and only one man in the Bible, Abraham, Romans 4:17-21, is said to have been under sexual death. 7, the second death is for unbelievers only. It is the final judgment of those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. It is eternal separation from God. See, death usually involves separation. See, when Jesus Christ was on the cross, that's the only concept that we relate to where he actually experienced his own death. He was separated from God the Father for those 3 hours. Okay, so it is eternal separation from God in a little lake of fire, day and night, forever. It's described as judgment in Hebrews 9:27, quote, and inasmuch as it is destined for mankind to die once, physical death, but after this death, the judgment, the second death. The first death of the unbelievers had to be the first death. His second death is the lake of fire. Why is the lake of fire called the second death? Probably because it's eternal separation from God. This is why it is called the second death in Revelation 20:14. It's called the second death. Now think about it. Again, we were discussing, had a little discussion about, we know that a lot of bad, horrible things are going to happen in the United States, but probably some good things too. I mean, a lot of good things too. But the Lord will take care of us. And the key is to keep learning doctrine and apply. And you're okay. That's the bottom line. 8 is the sin of the death, as taught in 1 John 5:16. We've taught about that before. So those are all the uses of death in Scripture. Verse 2. This is Revelation 3:2. Be constantly alert. Now this is a paraphrastic construction. A command to the pastor and the members of the congregation. Now we'll mention it later. Paraphrastic is the strongest construction in Greek, because it actually combines two verbs. Here we just say, be constantly alert, but it's actually two verbs. It's the imperative beginamai and a participle, a perfect intensive perfect participle down here. See, where is it? Right here. See these two? These are two verbs. See, it says, be alert, but it's really, this is from Gregor Rao. It's a verb, but it's a participle form here, and this is the imperative of ginamai, the second aorist of ginamai, genu. So usually it's a to-be verb, but here you can use ginomai also. It means become. So anyways, this is a paraphrastic. So all you need to know is is very strong. So we translate because the alert to make it a little bit stronger. Okay, and strengthen, support, stabilize, a command to the pastor. You're supposed to strengthen a congregation by teaching them Bible doctrine, right? The rest. Now, remember we had the first group, they're basically 70%, roughly, let's say 70%, we don't know what percent, but let's say the majority are negative. They're hypocrites. But the rest, strengthen the rest. There is a certain percent that are positive, somewhat positive in the congregation. Now, my way of thinking is, if 70%, let's say 70% are negative, and 25% have some interest, and it will also probably indicate the pastor is a little bit weak as well. Because if the pastor teaches very strongly and communicates dogmatically, usually you're not going to have 70% negative people. They're going to leave. So I don't know. We don't know the circumstances here, but I would guess that some of these pastors are a little bit not real strong in doctrine as well. Okay, now the rest, now here's another thing that's interesting. When it says the rest, now it's talking about people, and you would think it'd be in the masculine gender, but it's not. And it's really an adjective, but that's okay. We just translate the rest. This is an adjective in the neuter plural. Oh yeah. Now I just put this on just my way of explaining it. For these Christians have been neutered of their strength, but still have some interest in learning. They have some, but basically they've been neutered. It's put in the neuter. This is it's neuter plural, the rest. Ta loipa, ta loipa. It's neuter plural. You would think it'd be hoi, and the accusative, tus loipus, the rest, in masculine. There's always a reason for these things. See, they're not real strong. They're kind of in between. It's like, what are you, a man or a woman? Well, I don't really know my gender. You know, those kind of people, you know? So here it's, but Christians that are sometimes positive but not real strong, influenced easily by their friends, those kind of Christians, who are about to die because they're not doing very well. They have some positive volition, but notice, they're being won over by their association with other losers, and if they continue, they will die the sin of death. Now, first they'll enter into carnal death, and then eventually into sin of death. For I have not found, intensive perfect, your accomplishments completed. They haven't executed the execution of God's plan in the sight of my God. So what does that mean? We're going to mention all that as we go, but just to anticipate, a lot of Christians get to spiritual self-esteem, but then that's the door that puts them into this advanced spiritual life. And if you're not real positive, you can't get through that door. That's like, you know, you get Christians that hear about all the problems that are coming down the pike, and they all of a sudden they spin up because they worry about all the problems rather than just applying Bible doctrine. And they can't get to... They're not taking enough doctrine to get through that door. Because once you get through that door, you don't really care what... I mean, you're not the issue. The issue is to serve the Lord. If you love the Lord and love God the Father, whatever God's plan is for you, if it means to go to prison or this or that, that's it. You're okay. See, if you're on this side, you haven't gone to the door of spiritual self-esteem. Oh, what's going to happen to me? You know? Now, if you're on the other side, I just don't want to dishonor the Lord. And all you have to do is apply doctrine like you do in normal circumstance. And also keep in mind that no matter how bad it gets, it will never be comparable to the tribulation. Because that's maximum historical disaster. And that's where bureaucrats totally go insane. Now the bureaucrats don't go insane. They just have... Well, I won't say anything. But anyways, we don't want to be unkind. But anyways, now let's move on. Be alert. This is a periphrastic construction which has two verbs, and in this one we have a participle used with a finite verb in the imperative of mood. Genu is imperative. Be. We translate be or become alert. Become or be. Literally, we usually translate become, but sometimes just be. The periphrasty combines two verb forms to make a more forceful mandate for alertness, which is translated be constantly alert. See, you got to understand what's going on. You got to make sure. Now we'll explain what it means to be alert as well. But it's stronger than that. In fact, the strength of the periphrastic simply cannot be rendered in English adequately. So it's very strong because it's very important. Alertness. Because you can spin out, all of a sudden, you get so, you say, oh, I don't know, I think we're going to starve to death because they didn't buy any Bitcoin when it was 20 cents. Don't worry. The Lord's going to take care of you. Don't worry about that. It's really not important. So if you're an advanced believer, and you still have to be alert, you're thinking, make sure you don't fail in your thinking. That's the key. You must be constantly alert all your Christian life. Alertness for every possible type of a problem. Alertness regarding temptation is basically where it starts. Alertness regarding your failures and how to recover. Alertness, therefore, to spend as much time as possible in the God's power system. Alertness to make sure that you are not distracted by others, by the one who teaches the word. Sometimes pastors distract people. Not that he does nothing wrong, but you may not like his personality, or this or that, or his tie. By people in the congregation, by your friends who are outside the congregation. Some are learning good Bible teaching outside the congregation, but you can be distracted by them. Now, if they're not learning doctrine, they shouldn't even be your friends. But that's your problem. And by others in general. See, people are a great source of distraction. Distraction is a major problem. Parents can worry about their children. Well, you're not applying doctrine to your children. You say, I don't worry about myself, but I worry about my children, or my child, or whatever, my daughter, my son. Well, you have to apply doctrine to them too. The Lord can take care of them. You apply for yourself, but you also apply for them. So the Lord is perfectly fair to your daughter, your son, and it will take care of your daughter or son, no matter what happens to you. And especially if you become a great believer, the Lord takes care of the next generation. They get blessing no matter what. Look at Abraham. He blesses his life. He was so great. He's a blessing to every generation in human history. And it requires alertness. And finally, the believer must be alert regarding historical trends. You have to know all these things without getting distracted. So it's a nice balance. You know, you're going to... Therefore, you know, I mentioned last week, the dollar is going down, silver is going up. But yeah, but that's not important, really. Maybe I shouldn't even mention it. It's really not that important, but it's one of the things I know a little bit about. My family likes to follow financial things. But the bottom line is, the Lord's going to take care of you on logistical grace. There is a second mandate which has the meaning to establish, to support, to confirm, to strengthen in the sense of support or stabilize. The original connotation of the verb was to support something so that it stands upright and immovable. In other words, this is a command to the pastor to continue teaching Bible doctrine in Sardis in spite of the tremendous surge of negative volition on the part of the believers. Now, if they got a halfway decent pastor, he's got to keep teaching. As a matter of fact, you probably should teach a little bit more strongly to get rid of the negative crowd. There are some negative people who won't leave no matter what. They just like to stick around to cause trouble. But I think, generally speaking, if you teach enough doctrine strongly and dogmatically, a lot of negative believers will flee. They'll get out. It happened many times in Brighton Church. The Colonel was teaching new doctrine, and a lot of the believers, they were kind of flaky, weren't real strong. They left. One thing that men in the ministry must remember is that people in general are fickle. Crowds are inevitably are fickle and unstable and easily led, like we see the Americans, led like little puppets. The problem is they don't have enough truth to be able to think. That is why, of course, Christianity has mandates regarding crowds, not necessarily to stay out of crowds, but to avoid the influence of crowds and of people. Pastors, through their own study of the word, must be able to interpret the historical trends since there is no prophecy to interpret for the church age. The historical trends are clearly delineated, and the pastor must be alert in relating historical trends to his teaching and the application of the Word of God for the benefit of his congregation. That's why I say in my teaching in the past, I mentioned we're in a downward trend in the United States. It can reverse, but we're still here. And the point is, where are you going to go? In World War II, there was a young man, and he could see that we're headed for a world war. And he thought, incorrectly, that the United States would not be necessarily the best place to live in a war, because he thought we'd probably be invaded. His idea is, why not just stay out of the conflict? So he went to the island, I think, Guadalcanal. I think it's one of the islands in the Solomons. I think it was Guadalcanal. It was one of those islands. I think it was Guadalcanal, which American Army fought Japanese for a year on that island. So he went to the worst possible. He thought that was the safest place, some little island in the middle of the Solomon Islands. I believe it's one of the Solomon Islands. He thought that'd be the safest place in the world. Turned out to be the worst. So you never know. I know a guy that, a businessman that went to Argentina. He bought enough land about the size of Rhode Island, but all kinds of headaches. People want to take his land away because they said they were the indigenous people and all this kind of stuff. Oof, nothing but headaches. The pastor must also avoid discouragement when his message is rejected, ridiculed, refused, or when there is rudeness during the teaching of the word. Every local church has this negative volition. In our case, I don't think we have that, because one blessing about being small, you don't have these problems. Okay. Negative volition, which should not discourage the pastor who must continue to support, to strengthen, to stabilize, to establish those who are positive to Bible teaching by continued faithfulness in teaching, no matter how much booing there is from the pew. Often a message is only geared to a small percentage of the congregation because those are the positive ones. Now, that's not our situation, but in some churches, that's the way it is. This was a local church where the majority talked a good fight but did not fight a good fight. They listened and picked up the vocabulary, but they distorted it into something that was meaningless. However, there was a remnant of believers still somewhat positive to learning God's word, but were moving in the direction of the sin of the dead. In other words, when the majority are negative toward doctrine in a congregation, the minority of such a congregation tend to go negative as well. People tend to be influenced by other people. If everyone else is booing, sometimes it is easy to join them, and the weak always do. As already, they had to be weak. See, they're already weak too. As we're going to find, we got that large group, the 70%, the 27% or 28%, and they're the weak ones. Here's all negative, and then the weak ones, and they're being warned, and then you got a few pretty great believers. A few points to pull this together. People influence people. That's number one. Believers influence believers. Now, to deny this, say you're never influenced by anyone, that's nonsense. You get married, you're influenced. For good or bad. If your mate is very positive toward doctrine, most of the influence would be good. That's good. When you have a majority of people in the congregation that are negative toward doctrine, it tends to cause those who are positive to become shaky, and either really strong, or because they make close friendships with those who are negative. That's the worst possible scenario. And by those friendships are led astray themselves. Now, I'll tell you what the colonel always did. When someone went negative, they were his friend, he cut them off immediately. And never socialized with them again, unless he came back to Bible doctrine. That was his policy, because that's what the Bible says. You're not supposed to socialize with Christians who are negative. Now, sometimes you have no choice if you're in a business. Your fellow worker may be a negative Christian, but you can't. That's not talking about that. But to make a friend, to become friends with Christians that are negative toward doctrine, you're asking for trouble. And that's just not too bright. Myself. I don't do much socializing, but if I do, it's with believers that are positive. I don't socialize with negative Christians. Cosmic believers, especially when they are in the majority, influence positive believers living in the divine power system, apart from the protection of faithful doctrinal teaching. They do this through friendship, flattery, and social life, which takes precedence over the spiritual life. See, you make a mistake right away when you socialize with those who are not interested in doctrine. Why would you want to do that? It never made any sense to me. I can remember R.B. Thieme Jr. had this really, really close friend. Every time anything was going on in Barak Church, this person was there. Every time. But when this person became a heretic, boom! That relationship was severed. Now, if he had come back, but he didn't. He might be coming back now. I don't know what he's doing now, but the Lord's, R.B. Thieme's now in heaven. But that relationship was severed. Completely. Never again were they seen together. That's how the colonel operated. He made all friendships with Christians that were advancing spiritually. Strong believers therefore become weak, and no matter how strong or talented or great a person may be in any given area, arrogance neutralizes that ability. So strong believers become weak when they become arrogant through association with arrogant believers or for other reasons. Point 4. Arrogance is easily influenced by evil. That is because arrogance is preoccupied with self to the exclusion of any form of truth or any system of integrity. 5. Every positive believer living inside the divine power system must be constantly alert from perception of doctrine not to be disillusioned or distracted or misled by cosmic believers. You might run into cosmic believers, not like you're their friend necessarily, but you have to be you gotta listen to what they say. So that's not divine viewpoint. See, if I said to you, you got to invest in precious metals, otherwise you're not applying doctrine. That's not divine viewpoint. That'd be false. I'm not gonna say that. The pastor must be alert. I will say this: if you want to be protected, stay in fellowship and keep advancing. That's the best thing you can do. Then the Lord will protect you. If the Lord is on your side, nobody can be against you. If the Lord promotes you, no one can demote you. The pastor must be alert in the teaching the word. The congregation must be alert in the perception of doctrine to make the right application. 6. The spread of cosmic believers as the majority in any local church means the potential spread of apostasy through cosmic involvement. It's a bad situation. 7. Every cosmic believer in the local church is an evangelist for Satan and the cosmic system. When this is detected, it should be squashed by the pastor or assigned to the deacons, whatever. I'm talking about people who are teaching false doctrine in the church. Now, someone believes in all this false stuff and they don't cause any trouble. It's okay. They come here to learn. It's okay. But they start spreading false doctrine. They have to go. But they won't shut up. 8. Usually, dogmatic Orthodox Bible teaching will drive most of the negative crowd out. However, when the pastor begins delivering watered-down messages, the negative crowd begins to flourish. Historically, it appears that the pastors of the church at Sardis were not that great. I don't know, but that just appears that way. Now for the last clause. For I have not found your accomplishments completed in the sight of my God. The English word completed seems to be in keeping with the facts of the context. There exists a remnant, a minority of positive believers in the church at Sardis. This remnant is functioning inside the divine power system, but is shaky because they're in such minority and not consistent enough to avoid the distractions, one caused by the Jezebel cult in nearby Thyatira. We're just deducing here. There's probably some distraction there because it's not far away. And if you've got a little sexual lust, what's 40 miles? And from the negative believers in their own congregation. See, if you're just naturally weak anyways. There is, therefore, a historical downtrend in the city of Sardis. It is caused by inconsistency and instability of believers who vacillate between positive and negative volition, between the use of the 10 problem-solving devices, which is the spiritual life, and the cosmic system. When you're a young believer, you vacillate, but as you start growing, you've got to stop the vacillation, and you should make good, more positive decision. That vacillation is instability. Therefore, nothing is accomplished or completed. You didn't go through the gate of, you didn't go walk to the spiritual gate of spiritual self-esteem or slash the personal spiritual self-esteem and the sense of destiny, personal sense of destiny. That's the same gate. Christians in this church are not able to enter the adult spiritual life by passing through the door of personal sense of death. I should have waited until I got there. And I wouldn't have had to, feel that pressure. I'm trying to come up with an expression here. Due to their instability, and thus we're contributing to a historical downtrend in the Roman Empire. The fulfillment of the Christian way of life and the completion of the plan of God for our lives must be motivated by that function of the royal priesthood inside the divine power system. Every believer is his own priest and therefore, in effect, does not have to be distracted from the word by the majority who are negative toward doctrine. You don't have to be. But you will if you make friends with them. If you just go to church and sit down. When I used to attend Bragg, I didn't talk to anybody to the left or the right when I sat down. A lot of times I didn't know the people to my left or right. I just sat down. Now, when I first got there, sometimes I was standing in the back because I wanted to see the good-looking girls that came in. But eventually I removed that distraction and just went right to my seat and sat down. That was a distraction, by the way, when I was standing in the back. And sometimes for the first 15 minutes, I just couldn't get off. I couldn't get that out of my mind. The believer must live his life as unto the Lord. In other words, not live his life as unto people who may lead him away from doctrine. You've got to choose your friends very carefully. I got to ask Hannah a question. Hannah, this is a very difficult question. Let's see if you can answer it. If you put a hot coal in your, a hot coal, a charcoal, a hot one that's been heated, in your pocket, can you avoid being burned? Will you be burned or not? That girl really thinks things through, I swear. If you put a hot coal in your pocket, will you be burned or not? What do you think? She's very careful, I will say that.
Yeah.
Very good, boy, I'll tell you. That's better to take your time and think through it than make a hasty decision. Well, I'll tell you, that girl really thinks. That impersonal love gives you the ability to have a high regard for people without being influenced by people. In verse 3, we see the alternative to turning the tide, the historical downturn, a reverse of the great blessings that have come in the past to that area from acts of positive volition. That one doesn't help that much. Verse 3, here's the problem. So remember, here's verse, we'll read it, what you have received and heard, what they've learned in the past and they've received into their stream of consciousness and they have stored in their frame of reference in their memory center, guard it. Don't lose the doctrine you have. Now you lose it by you quit learning, right? And change your thinking. Now they got recover from reversionism. See, they got some, they're sloppy. You're not going to make it. You're not going to become one of the greatest believers in the world by being, just how you do things. Sometimes you're interested, sometimes you're not. You got to move. Therefore, if you are not alert regarding failure, for example, I will come, because they are failing. They're not positive enough. I will come to punish you like a thief, suddenly, unexpectedly, and violently. In fact, you will not know at what point of time I will come. Literally says in what hour, but that just means in what point of time I will come. You will not know. Just like when the Lord decides to punish some people, sometimes he comes quickly and when they don't expect it. Okay. We're not saying too much there. It's pretty much verse 4. But you have a few people in Sardis. Now here's the few I was telling you about. A group of mature believers. Now these people are just super great. Who have not soiled their garments. In other words, there is a uniform of honor worn by mature believers in time. Then you get replaced by the uniform of glory in the eternal state. So you've not soiled your... It's an interesting expression. Who have not soiled their garments. What does that mean? In effect, they're wearing a uniform of glory, again, worn by mature believers in time. It's just a phrase. In other words, they're great believers. In fact, they will walk with me in whites. But that's an expression for the translucent uniform of glory that you put over your resurrection body in the eternal state. They call them whites. The uniform of glory in eternity. See, they have a in effect, they have a uniform of honor in their spiritual life, and that would be, and then God will give them a literal, a real uniform of glory. They're probably made out of translucent light or something that's going to make your resurrection body look very attractive. Would you like, Hannah, would you like to be in your eternal body? Here's another question for you. Now, you can have, we're all going to have a resurrection body. And the resurrection body apparently is very beautiful by itself. But there is a translucent, beautiful garment. I'm not sure what you call that. That goes over, you can put over that body. That makes you look 10 times more attractive. And with a lot of honor and a lot of privileges connected to it. Would you like that uniform of glory? That will go, if you become a great believer, that you'll receive, that will go over your resurrection body. A uniform of glory that goes over the resurrection body. Beautiful, beyond description. And has a lot of privileges connected to it. It glorifies God, the three members of the Trinity, and brings glory to you as well, along with the wreaths you'll wear. You probably have the Order of the Morning Star. Would you like some of those things? Well, she said yes, see? That's good. Because they are worthy. Now, I think if you get the uniform glory, you get the, it appears that they are worthy. So that's a strong word. So we'll be decorated with the Order of the Morning Star, which is the highest decoration a believer can get. Okay, I think was, let me see here. Oh, let's just read through the next couple of verses, and then we can always explain more. Okay, verse 5. Okay, verse 5. There's only 6 verses. And this, regarding the church of Sardis. Thus the winner, he who overcomes, will be clothed in white garments, a reference to the translucent uniform of glory worn by those who hold the Order of the Morning Star. And I will never blot out his title of knighthood. Now he expressed a lot of different rewards here from the book of eternal life. In fact, I will acknowledge, the believer will be acknowledged right after the evaluation of the throne of Christ, presentation of these winners in the court of heaven while the tribulation is occurring on the earth. So, let's say you get a lot of these great awards. Actually, the believer is acknowledged, and there's a verse that says that. I didn't put it down. Well, here it is, before these angels. Let's finish this, and it tells us what that acknowledgement is. And I'll explain the book of eternal life here. In fact, I will acknowledge his title, his name, but it's really titled, of knighthood, before my Father and before his angels. So there'll be a presentation of the great believers, and you'll actually walk out on stage and you'll be introduced as one of the great believers in history. And you'll have a title. If you're a woman, Duchess, so-and-so, or a man, maybe Duke, whatever, something like that. Because you'll be knighted. Now, why does it say, and I will never blot out his title from the book of eternal life? Let me just briefly explain that. Everybody is put in the book of eternal life at birth. Then at death, if the unbeliever is removed, he's blotted out of the book of life. It's the book of eternal life. That's mentioned in Revelation 20, dealing with the great white throne judgment. But every believer will be in there. But what it's saying is here is some believers will have a title in the book of eternal life before their name. That will not be blotted out. No believer will be blotted out. But it says, I will never blot out his title from the book of eternal life. In other words, all believers are in the book of eternal life, but some people have titles, and that will never be blotted out. Okay, one more verse. At birth, every member of the humanity is written in the book of eternal life. However, every unbeliever is blotted out of the book of life at his physical death. This we have taught before. So even though all believers remain in the book of eternal life, only a few will have a title prefixing their names, a title of knighthood. The last verse, he who has an ear, let him hear what sort of things the content of the Spirit communicates to the churches. Okay, that finishes that church, and next time we start, at some point we start the message of the Philadelphia. Okay, let's bow our heads. Father, show we thank you for the biblical information this evening. We appreciate it. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will utilize it for our spiritual growth and motivate us to keep learning the Word of God on a consistent basis. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.